There comes a time in church life where there can be serious moments where people have to be confronted. And I think this morning that in a congregational sense that I should do that, because on Friday night I saw a bunch of Pilgrim Baptist people. I won't say who, but I saw them dancing. I even saw one of the elders dancing. And I was just scandalized that that would happen at Pilgrim Bible Church. But then, since it was about 150 years ago, I don't think I can really rebuke anybody. It's been way too many years. If you have no idea what I'm talking about the Fort Nisqually candlelight service where they do reenactments. My wife and I went on Friday night, and we had a great time. I really enjoyed the fiddle playing and the dancing. I was trying to make Sam laugh by just, like, you know, looking and eavesdropping, and he did very well. I don't know if he even realized we were there. No. But I have to say my favorite place was the kitchen. So there was a kitchen, and I think they were making real food. It smelled really good. So I was right at the window, and I said a few times to the lady, "Do you think you can just, like, slide me just one piece of pie?" She didn't even acknowledge me, look at me. At least it was, Tom, don't do that. Well, I had a good time. It was fun, and it'll be helped to go back. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we will resume just a little brief mini-series we're doing on extraordinary men, or the actual title of the sermon is No Ordinary Men. And we're taking this should be the last sermon in this series. We're taking this from verse 29 of Philippians chapter 2, where it says, "And hold men like him," that is Epaphroditus, "in high regard." Men like him. Let me pray, and then we'll read the text and get into it. Lord, we thank you that we can call you not only King, but you are the King of our love, and you are our shepherd. And Lord, even individually, we can say that you are my shepherd. And so we have no want. You have been faithful, Lord, always to lead us into green pastures and to give us all that we need spiritually, Lord, and physically, Lord. What do we have that we have not received from you, Lord? And you even prepare a banquet for us. And we will be with you forever and ever, Lord, and enjoy your perfect goodness, Lord, with you, having fellowship with you. And that's what we look forward to, Lord. Until that time, we desire to be faithful here on this earth and pray that by your Spirit you would use your word this morning to help us to grow in our faithfulness. Lord, speak to us this morning, we pray, as we continue to worship you. In Christ's name, amen. Let me read the text. Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 19. "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. You hear a knock at your door, and your whole family is there, the father, mother, husband, wife, children, young men, young women, younger kids. And you've been expecting this knock because there are two suitors that are coming for your oldest unmarried daughter. But you know how families are. The whole family goes to the door, and some are looking out the windows, and they're going, "Get back, get back." And you've heard of one of the men. These two men are competing, as it were. And you've heard that one of these men is coming. He's well known. He's well respected as being one of the best men in the whole country. So the daughter's very happy. The door opens up. He's this specimen of a guy. He's about 6 feet tall. Okay, broad shoulders. He's ripped. He's just, wow. It's, Lord, what happened to me? It's just, it's just incredible. And he's brave. He's courageous. He's a pure guy. Very hard worker. Lots and lots of money. He can provide for your daughter very well. Now, it looks a little bit odd because you look beside him and there's a little man that's about 3 feet tall. He's about as wide as he is tall. And unordinary big hands and feet, and he has hair on the tops of his feet. And you start talking with him. He is a hard worker. He works very hard sometimes. No, he works hard. But he works hard in a garden. He's a gardener. And he has about 6 meals a day on an average, and it looks like it. Okay. Who am I talking about? Does anybody have... I'm talking about Boromir and Frodo come to your door. Now, some of you may not be familiar with Boromir and Frodo. They're part of the series Lord of the Rings. Frodo is a hobbit. He's like half a man. When he's full grown, he's 3 feet tall. And he is as wide as he is tall. And Boromir is the prince of Gondor. And he is the strongest, the most dashing, the most brave, most courageous man in the whole kingdom. So if you had your pick, young ladies, who would you pick? I know, you'd pick Boromir. Dads, who would you pick? Hard worker, has the money, dashing, brave, courageous. And then you have this little short, fat guy over here that likes to garden. Well, as the story unfolds, they have to take a ring and take it to Mount Doom and throw it into this volcano because it's evil. Very early on, Boromir succumbs. As big, as handsome, as strong, as courageous and brave as he is, as many orcs as he has slain, he succumbs to the evil of the ring the quickest. Because within his heart, within his character, there was more pride. There was more, I can do it on my own and my own way. I'm able. Frodo, who carried the ring the longest, made it all the way to Mount Doom. And in fact, as you read the story, you see that this little man that was 3 feet tall, and even he and his other hobbit friends, they had more courage and more bravery than the 6 foot tall prince named Boromir. Really, one of the themes of the whole series is all that is gold does not glitter. That is that appearances can be deceiving. Frodo and Sam, actually, and Merry and Pippin have way more courage, way more purity of heart than Boromir had. Ladies, your best choice would have been Frodo or Sam. Father's, your best choice would have been Frodo and Sam. Because they were men of extraordinary character. Character really beyond degree. And that's what these two series of sermons last week and this week are on. Extraordinary character. And sometimes when you look at men, when you look at people, physical appearances can be deceiving. Well, we've already dived into this passage even weeks ago, looking at the passage and its context. Now we're standing back and saying, how can we have men that won't be influenced and succumb to the culture of this world, but will follow the culture of Christ and make an impact for Christ? Well, they have to be men of extraordinary character. And there are at least six in this passage, and we just looked at two of them. If you remember, we said first, gospel-driven, and then second, we said the need to forge good friendships. Let me just remind you, and I did briefly before the start of the sermon, but remind you again of where I'm getting this from. I said verse 29 earlier and pointed that out with hold men in high regard. But if you would look also with me, you can see that the passage earlier on talks about Timothy in verse 22, but you know of his proven worth. This is the Greek word dokimos, and it means tested and approved. You have a word adokimos, where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 that he's willing to box and beat and hold his body and to discipline that he may not be disqualified. That's adokimos. This is dokimos. That is, Timothy was tested by the trials of life, and he came out, not perfect, but he came out as gold refined, proved worthy and valuable. He is, in verse 29, like Epaphroditus. Rejoice and hold these men in high regard. So if you're a man this morning, whether married or unmarried, these are extraordinary character traits that we need to pursue and develop. If you're parents, then by God's grace, we need to raise children that have these kind of characteristics or are on the pathway to those kind of characteristics. Young ladies, these are the kind of characteristics you need to search for in a man. You want to wait for a man to come to you that has these, at least these kind of characteristics. And remember what I've said is, if we were doing a series on extraordinary characteristics from the whole Bible, we would have a 10 to 12 part series and be everywhere. Okay? We can't look at all the characteristics of what a real Christ-centered, godly man should have. We're just trying to do the characteristics that we find in this passage. Now, last week I started with gospel-driven men, and we had lots of conversations afterwards, if you remember. And I love that. In fact, if I preach and afterwards there's no questions, then I would probably say I did a pretty bad job. Okay? It could be I did a bad job, and so I wasn't clear. Or it could be, and it should be, like Christ and like the apostles, that when we preach, it's going to cause you to think. Okay? Also, I'm not perfect. Certainly I will make mistakes, and so you need to be Bereans. So what I would like to do this morning is to go back, understanding that, go back to gospel-driven men. And underneath that, if you remember, I was talking about especially being gospel-driven with the men, with the husbands and fathers as they lead and within the family. And I want to be sure that I am being clear with you, the congregation. So I'm going to give you 5 points. So it's a 6-point sermon. Never do this if you're teaching homiletics. 6-point sermon with 5 subpoints, okay, under the first point. Okay. So talking about gospel-driven within a family, just to be sure we're being clear. And again, what we are talking about primarily is to have extraordinary character. First, we trust Jesus Christ for our salvation. And then second, we're trusting the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ for our sanctification. Now that, as it relates to a family, 5 points. Number one, and these are going to be quick, okay? The goal of parenting is to gospelize, not simply produce well-behaved children. By gospelize, I mean that we are very intentional in being sure our children understand the gospel. I'll just give you an example. We should be careful, I believe, according to Scripture and according to Jesus in Luke 24, that if we are teaching, let's say, the book of Judges, we just don't teach about Samson and how bad he was. Or, for example, we don't just teach about David. If we're going through 2 Samuel, we just don't teach about David for days and days and weeks. But rather, as we unfold Scripture in our family devotions, we are pointing people, yes, these are good behaviors in David that you can follow. Here's some bad behaviors in David you should not follow. Here's some bad behaviors in Samson you should follow. Here's some behavior in Abraham you should follow. And, you know, Abraham, no, he had two wives and lied, so don't follow that. But in the midst of that, we should be pointing our children to who? To Christ. So we have to be careful. I have to be careful that as we go through the Old Testament, and it can be a little bit harder in the Old Testament because Christ is not always explicit. But as we're doing that, that we are always bringing forth the law, by law I mean the whole Old Testament, to help our kids see their need for Christ. Yes, 1 Corinthians 10, I believe it's verses 10, 11. Of course, Hebrews 11. Teach our children about how to have good virtues and extraordinary character. But more than that, and based upon that, we always are helping our kids to see, you know what, even daddy is not like David. Daddy is not like Abraham. Daddy doesn't pray like Daniel prayed. And daddy needs Jesus. And you need Jesus. This is what I mean by gospelizing our children. Being sure that they understand that having good behavior is not enough. What's super interesting to me is that in Deuteronomy 6, you have use all of life to teach your children the Word of God. Ultimately, as it points to redemption from Egypt. But then in Deuteronomy 10, God says, circumcise your hearts. That is, deal with your heart. And then in Deuteronomy 30, it says the Spirit of God, Deuteronomy 36, will circumcise the heart. In other words, it's our job as parents to teach the Word of God, to help our kids see that they need a heart work by the Spirit of God. And then we pray that God would do that. That's number one. Number two, God is sovereign and sovereignly has chosen to use means to bring His elect to Christ. God is sovereign, and God sovereignly has determined to use means to bring His elect to Christ. One of my favorite verses on God's sovereignty and election and God's irresistible call, God's effectual call, is John 6, verse 44, where Jesus says, "No one can come into me unless the Father draws them." And that word for draw is actually, I don't know if you fishermen, I know a fisherman has, I know you guys have used a cast net. You know, you put it in your teeth and you kind of twirl around and then you drag it in. That's the word draw in John 6:44. You pull it in. That is that we are unable to save ourselves. God Himself draws us to Christ. On our own ability, we don't choose Christ. It's the same thing with our children. Our children on their own, by their own power, or even by our power and our pushing, cannot come to Jesus. It must be God the Father that draws them to Christ. At the same time, God does use humans as instruments to bring people to Christ. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Perhaps Paul has a lapse from his Calvinism and becomes Arminian. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the words that he uses sometimes is interesting. For example, verse 19, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more. Verse 20, toward the end. So that I might win those who are under the law. Verse 21, toward the end. So that I might win those who are without the law. And then verse 22, so that I may by all means save some. Now, if I didn't know it was Paul, and if Paul was here or I was there, and Paul said to me, Tom, pray for me, I'm going to go out and try to win some people to Christ, probably my first reaction would be, you need to repent. You don't win anybody to Jesus. You can't save somebody. You can't win. It's John 6:44, Paul. It's God that brings them to Christ. You can't win them to Christ. But here Paul says there is a biblical sense in which we win people to Christ. Certainly Paul is not an Arminian. He is more God-centered, Christ-centered, grace-centered, election-centered than we are. But I believe what this passage is saying is that God has ordained humans. Faith comes through hearing the Word of Christ, through you and I sharing the gospel, seeking to disciple others. That's how people come to faith in Christ. Okay, so that's number two. Just stick with me. Number three. Therefore, if your children have not yet come to Christ, there is hope, but also maybe some examination. What do I mean? Well, there's great hope. Who saves? God. Do we save? Those of us that are believers, if I'm discipling anybody, if I'm seeking to save on that train, that Hindu, that Muslim, that Sikh, that Zoroastrian, can I save them on my own? No, I can't save them. I'll win them to Christ. But my great confidence is this. It's not he that runs or he that wills, but it's God that has mercy. God does the salvation. For example, even now with my father, who's 84 or 85, and I've shared with you before, 2 years ago when I shared the gospel with him again, he said, I don't want that Christ. I believe there's still hope because my dad is not dead. So I still believe that God, he is able, where I am unable, God the Father can draw him to Christ. So this is an actual prayer of mine that I pray often. To let you a little bit into my prayer life, I often pray, Lord, not only save my dad, but call my dad to ministry and help and gift him that he would go to a seminary, be trained, and be a preacher and a missionary. And my dad is 85. I still believe God can save him. And so when I'm there, I seek opportunities to do what? To gospelize him, to share the gospel with him, hoping by God's grace in a biblical way I can win him to Christ. Is it going to happen? Is he going to come to Christ? I don't know. I pray he will. I hope he will. I'm going to keep striving for that. So that gives me hope. Even going to India, I had hope because I know that though I am not sufficient, God is sufficient and God can do great things and God can save whoever he wants to. Now, I said examination. What do I mean by that, especially with our children? Well, here's what I mean. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and look at verse 12. If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we do not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. I regret in my life there have been times when I've hindered the gospel of Christ. I don't always understand how God's sovereignty and human responsibility always works out. But there are times where we as humans, we can hinder not God's election. God's going to save who He wants to save, when He wants to save it. But that whole gospel process, there is a horizontal element here where, which in some ways we can get in the way. And I mentioned that last week is God's going to save who He wants to save, when He wants to save it. But we have to be careful that we don't get in the way. So if children are not coming to Christ, if my dad isn't coming to Christ, I want to ask, is there anything that I can do differently? Is there a sin I need to repent of? Am I yelling at my wife? Am I yelling at my kids? Not just correcting them, but yelling at them. Am I living a Christ-like life? Jesus talked about that if in Matthew chapter 5, and that when we are the light of the world, that it's going to not save people, but it's going to convict people, and they're going to be looking, going, what an awesome God and Savior you have. God alone saves, but God does use human means to do that salvation. Now, again, do not misunderstand me, please. I'm not saying that if your children have not yet come to Christ, you've done a bad job. I'm saying God is sovereign when people come to Christ. But there's nobody in this room that's a perfect parent. Nobody. Not one of us can say that I parented my kids absolutely perfectly. Nobody. There's only one perfect father, and that's God the Father. So guard your heart from getting a little bit prideful and say, is there anything that I can do differently to be sure Christ and the gospel are centered in the family and my child raising and parenting comes out of that gospel and is saturated with the gospel? Number four. Say it this way. Young men, young ladies, and children that are here, be careful that you don't use God's election as an excuse not to come to Christ. Young men, young ladies, if you don't know Christ, children, be careful that you don't use election as an excuse not to come to Christ. I cannot tell you how many times at Grace Community Church in India, I've had young men and women come up to me and say, I don't think I'm elect. So I'm not going to repent and commit my life to Jesus because I don't think I'm elect. What do you say? If you have a child, a daughter or a son, if you have a young person that comes to you and says, I don't think I'm elect. I've been abandoned by God. Well, what I've said is, you know what? You need to repent of your arrogance. Who are you to say that you're not elect? Do you know the secret counsel of God? Anyways, your responsibility is not election. Your responsibility is what? The Bible says every man, all men, everywhere need to repent. And if you repent and trust Jesus, you will be saved. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says, and I believe that when we stand before Christ, that God's not going to say, are you elect? It's going to be, did you obey the gospel of my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, talks about that those who don't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is, trust the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith, they'll be the ones to go to hell. Number five, and then we'll stop with this. And again, this is just to be sure that I am being clear with my communication to you, the flock. Number five. Last week, I talked about, as an example, that if Thomas and Elizabeth reached ages 15 or 16, I didn't say kick them out of the church. Don't do that. I said that you should really think about me stepping down. I think that I should step down before that time. Now, let me clarify what I mean so, again, I don't cause any confusion. Okay? When I said that last week, I'm not saying that if your children reach 15 or 16 and they haven't come to Christ, I'm not saying that you've done a bad job. Okay? I'm not even necessarily saying that if my kids turn 15, 16, 17 and they don't know Christ, I've done a bad job. Okay? Just a few things here. Number one, I want to be sure, and I mentioned this last week, that my son and daughter know that under Christ and then mom, that there is nothing as important as their salvation. Under Jesus and then their mom, I want my children to know that I love them more than preaching. I love them more than conferences. I love them more than ministry. And I shared with you the reason why is because I've known so many full-time pastors whose children are the worst children of the church. Have you seen that? I've seen that all over the world. And I will not do that. I cannot control my kids' salvation, but I can control not being a pastor if my kids are not living for Jesus. Okay? I base that on Titus chapter 1:6. I don't want to go into a deep discussion about that, explanation of that in the pulpit, but I want you to get the point. Okay, that was an illustration to say that the priority for our children is that they know Jesus. And so if you are a parent, number one priority, and it's so much tension because you can't control salvation. God saves them. Remember, we can take the golf tee, we can put it in the ground, we can put the ball in the tee, but then God has to do the work. And that's why we pray, oh God, save, God, save, God, save them, save them. That's why I said it's this breath that's constantly coming out of your mind. Save them, save them, save them, Lord, save them, save them. Because we can't. And so the whole family, all that you do in life, is pointing them to Jesus. Now, that point is done, so we will move on. And I hope that provides some clarity by God's grace. Now, we said the second point was forging friendships. And we got that from the passage because we see Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, his love for Paul, his love for the church at Philippi. We see the church at Philippi and their love for Epaphroditus and their love for Paul. And the passage says, hold men like this in high regard. So he said, really, we need to be sure, man, that we have solid, growing, Christ-centered friendships. And that we want to be sure that our daughters are going to marry a man that's not a loner. That's not a lone ranger, but is able to relate with other people. Now, number three. A third, I believe, extraordinary character trait that we find in this passage, number three, is this. And this would be a little bit repetitive from 2 weeks ago, but let's apply it to being men and then raising and discipling men. Number three, choose to be men who show concern by stepping up and stepping in. Choose to be men who show concern by stepping up and stepping in. You may remember Epaphroditus in this passage. What does it say at the end of the passage in verse 30? He risked his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. The church at Philippi, it wasn't that they were being negligent, but they could not all be there with Apostle Paul. They couldn't take care of his need. So Epaphroditus stepped up and stepped in. All the way to the point of what? It says risking his life all the way to the point of what? In verse 27. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. This was a characteristic that the Spirit of God says in verse 29. Take men like this and hold them in high regard. So therefore, that's why I say that we need to emulate this characteristic. That is, that we step up and step in, even to the point of risking. Now, based upon that, I would say this. I believe that there is something that is intrinsic to manhood in which men are called to stand up and step in before women. It's never that a woman would ever not step up and step in, but men are to be the ones that do what? To initiate this. Men are the ones to step up and step in and to count the cost and to count the risk and all that it might entail and to put their life, even at times if necessary, in danger. Again, it's not that a wife or a mom or a young lady would never do that, but the men need to do what? To be the first ones to do that and to lead at that. Now, I would say if you go back, and you don't have time, so we won't do that, but if you go back to Genesis 3, what was the problem? What happened? Why did Eve fall? Yes, Scripture says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that Eve was deceived. But what did Adam do? It says that Adam was there with her, the man that was with you, in Genesis chapter 3. What did Adam do? Right, Romans chapter 5 talks about Adam's disobedience. What did Adam do in that situation? What did he do? Romans 5 doesn't talk about Eve. It talks about Eve was deceived, but man did something. In Romans 5, it talks about his act of disobedience. And from that, the whole world plunged into depravity. What did Adam do? You know what Adam did? And I heard it over here to my right. He did nothing. Didn't do anything. Maybe he was looking down, playing with his belly button. He's probably eating. I'm not going to get involved in this. You know, if I get involved, my wife could sass me or say something. Maybe she's not going to like me. You know, maybe she won't want to be with me tonight. And so he says nothing. And then because he didn't step up and step in and take the risk with the serpent or with his wife, what happened? The whole world plunged into total depravity. Now, I'm not talking about here taking a foolish risk. It seems from this context that Epaphroditus was under the authority of the elders at Philippi. Okay, Epaphroditus didn't just say, hey, I'm going to go bungee jumping for Jesus. Okay, and he falls and breaks his back, and I'm suffering for Christ. Suffering. That's not the idea in the passage. That's not what I'm saying. But there is a characteristic in this passage, and I believe of manhood, that we find throughout the whole Bible, and that is that a man takes the lead and the initiative to step up and to step in and to meet needs, even at the risk of his own hurt. I can remember one preacher preached on this before, and somebody asked a question, what if the woman knows Muay Thai and Jiu-Jitsu? Okay? And the man is, you know, he's maybe 5'1", and he's a brain, okay? You know, he's a computer nerd, brain guy, super nice, a godly guy, okay? But the wife is, you know, she's this Amazon superwoman, you know, kickboxer, okay? And somebody breaks into the house. Somebody breaks into the house. Okay? I don't know if your house has been broken into in India. Jeremy Smith, he's been here many times. His house was broken into, and the bandits walked right over him. And he woke up and drove him off. Okay? Now, he's a pretty big guy. But what if the man was like about 5 feet tall, as skinny as this little cell phone? Okay? And the wife, you know, she's not skinny. She's not fat, but she's, you know, she's... Okay? And this bandit comes in. What does the man do? Go after it, babe. Show him what you got. The man should die trying to protect his wife, right? Even if the man doesn't have her skill, he better say, wife, I know you can take him out. So you can back me up, okay? And then the man should try. Okay, why? He's a man. He takes the the lead. Even if it means he goes after that guy and that guy just goes, and the guy goes down, fine. Then the lady can take care of him.
Okay, that's fine.
But that is part of manhood, that you will do whatever it takes to meet a need, especially your family, even if it means you get egg on your face. It doesn't matter. What matters is that I'm created in God's image to be a man and to take the initiative, even if it means risk. Now, you have to be a little bit careful here when you apply this to Christ, because Christ is sovereign and he's God. Okay, so there was a risk, but not a risk. Okay, there was a risk in the sense of facing humility and having sin laid upon him. Christ left the glories of heaven, came to earth, and lived and died and suffered and rose again for us, and many times was humiliated in many different ways by many different people. That is, they sought to humiliate him and mistreated him. Well, Christ was the perfect man, and God the Father sent his Son. It was God's initiative, and we're made in God's image to be like him. And men, we are the ones to step up and to pursue that. Therefore, based upon that, and again, this could be a whole series of sermons, but as far as parents goes, we want to teach our men especially to take risks. Again, I don't mean that you take your son bungee jumping. Okay, it's too expensive. My brother and I went to go bungee jumping, and it was like $90. So we said, we're going to fall like for 2 seconds for $90? Don't think so. Okay, so I have not been bungee jumping. But even it's ridiculous, don't do bungee jumping. What I'm saying is that we as parents have to allow at times, I believe, our men, our young men, to be men and to take risks underneath the authority of their parents. So I would say this regarding young ladies that are here, is that you should carry a flag in your hand, young ladies. And on that flag, it has GW on it, okay, not George Washington, okay? So maybe you want GWP, I don't know. And it has the circle around it with the line through it, and it stands for No Gospel Wimps, okay? And so you just want to take that and fly it and wave it around, because any men that come to you and are just wimpy, now by wimpy, I don't mean they're skinny and they're not that strong. I mean, they're not like Frodo and Sam, who will see a troll and be like, come on. Okay? They are inwardly tough. Oh, they have tenderness, but inwardly they are tough for Christ and are willing to take initiative, even if it means they're embarrassed. They will stand up for you and do what it takes. Number four. A fourth characteristic, a fourth extraordinary trait that I think we see in this passage is this. These men were churchmen. They were churchmen. And we'll stop here. Time keeps going away from me. These men were churchmen. Look at Timothy and Epaphroditus and remind yourself of how they served. Yes, they were serving Christ, but it was for the church of Christ. Verse 21, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. And in context, Paul is talking about, yes, serving the interests of Christ, because Christ Jesus, his bride, was the church. And talking about Epaphroditus, he risked his life to the point of death. Why? It was for the church. What do I mean when I say that? That men, we need to be churchmen. I don't mean that you have to be in church every single time the door is open. This isn't the church. The building is not the church, but the people are the church. So being a church man means that after being committed to Christ and to your wife, after that, and your family, after that, you're committed to the body of Christ. You're committed to the local body of Christ. It's about doing the one another's within this body of Christ. That is, you take this risk. You forge those friendships. You are listening to, depending upon the gospel, within the local church of Christ. These men here, Epaphroditus and Timothy and Paul, after Christ, they prioritized the local church. So, then let me apply this, and I'll skip some material here, and we'll just talk about the young ladies that are here at the church, young men. And sometimes it can be that I'm preaching to the choir right now because you're here. That is the young men. So, young women, let me say it this way. Not only have I had many young students and men and women say I won't come to Christ because I'm not elect, but I've had many ladies that I know of, many young ladies, who would entertain courting / dating / marrying men that weren't really that part of the church. I don't mean my church, but, you know, kind of like a bomber, a guy, this guy's handsome, this guy's well known, he has a great reputation, he's pure, he has money, he treats me nice. But church is just a thing to him. Again, I don't mean Sunday morning, but the body of Christ is just, yeah, I'm a Christian, but you know, I'm not really a church guy. There's so many hypocrites at church. I don't want to be that involved. I've got too many other things going on in my life. I'm too busy. I would say, young ladies, be careful about a man like that. Because Christ prioritizes, not number one, but Christ does prioritize the church, His bride. He loves her. And we can see in this passage, these men are serving Christ. And then out of that, they serve the church. And verse 29 says, hold men like these in high regard. Now, I don't want to keep dragging out this sermon series, so I'm going to wrap it up just with one more quick point. And I think it's evident. Okay, so this would be point 5 and 6 combined, and I'll say it this way. Men that have high character have a job. Okay, let's say it this way. Men that have high character work hard. When you look at this passage, Timothy, Epaphroditus, Paul, they were all working hard. They were all going to the point of utter exhaustion, so much so that Epaphroditus was sick. And even calls him fellow worker and fellow soldier. In the New Testament, 1 Timothy 5:8, it says, if you don't provide for your family, you're worse than an unbeliever. It says, hold men like this, like these men, Epaphroditus, hold him in high regard. He's a hard worker to the point of sickness. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if you don't provide for your family, you're worse than an unbeliever. After a few weeks I was here at Pilgrim, one individual took me out to lunch and said that I was wrong to talk about that you should have a job. It's wrong to have a job because if you have a job, you're placing yourself underneath secular authority. Well, Colossians chapters 3 and 4, Ephesians chapter 6, Paul talks about working for secular authority. And in fact, it was much more strict. It was a slave-master relationship. And Paul doesn't tell them, quit your job, quit working. He says, work to them, underneath them, as unto the Lord. It is a good virtue to work hard so that you can make money, so that you can provide for your family. And then if the money that you left over, you can use it for the kingdom of Christ. So if my door knocked and some dude there is wanting to marry my daughter, probably he can say he's a Christian all he wants to. You know, I'll have to see. But the first thing out of my lips is going to be, do you have a job? Do you have a job? Tell me about your job. What's your plan? How are you going to provide? You have it worked out? Ladies, young ladies, this happened in India and California. You have your cell phone. And I know, maybe even during the sermon, you know, you get these texts. I can't believe Tom said that. Yeah, he said, that's crazy. Oh, wow, you're so pretty. Yeah, maybe after church we can take a walk where nobody's looking and go to the lake. Not the lake, the sound. Maybe nobody will notice us. You know, young ladies,
When you get a text like that that says, you're so pretty, you're so lovely, you should text back, do you have a job? Do you have a job? And if he says no, then you say, yeah, well, that's your answer, no. Okay? I think it's very obvious, 1 Timothy 5:8. If you can't provide for my little darling, no, no way. So man, if you're, it's good to want to get married. That's a good thing. It's awesome. Praise God. Get a job. Get a job, then get a wife. That's pretty much how it goes. Get a job, by God's grace, and then get a wife. I said last week when we ended the sermon about my friend whose 15-year-old was trying to set up the pack and play and he couldn't set it up. So the father came to him and said, be a man. And then the father tried to set up the pack and play and couldn't do it. Okay. I understand what the father is saying, you know, be strong, be disciplined, think. But then he failed. Perhaps it would have been better to say what? Let's be like Jesus. Men, the best that we can aim for and pursue, not ever reach, is to be like Jesus. Parents, the best path that we can put our children on is by God's grace, God's grace, God's grace, God's grace, we see them saved, and then point to Christ. But we're always pointing to Christ for salvation. Point to Christ for sanctification. Young ladies, you will never find a man that is perfect, but you can find men that are Christ-like. To be Christ-like, I think one of the chief virtues, and you see it all over chapter 2, is to be humble. Barmer was not a humble man. He was a prideful man. And he ended up being slain, and he lost his life. Where Frodo sought to, out of humility, give up his life for the sake of his world. Christ was the epitome of humility, left the glories of heaven, came to earth, lived and died, had sin upon him, and then rose again. Ladies, by God's grace, seek men that have a Christ-like humility. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your clear word. Lord, we give you glory. You alone save, Lord. We can't save. A parent can't save. Only God saves. Give us wisdom, Lord, to not get in the way of the work of your Spirit, but rather to be useful to the work of your Spirit, Lord. Pray that you would, out of this congregation, Lord, develop extraordinary men that are humble like Jesus. Lord, we pray for our young ladies that they would see, by God's grace, as they trust you and then their fathers, Lord, and their mom, seek to marry those men with appropriateness, Lord. Men that are humble and have extraordinary Christ-like character and that have jobs. Lord, we commit this to you. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.